Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to the book of Jeremiah and put a marker here, if you will, in the book of Jeremiah. Over the last few weeks, I've been studying this book and it has been gnawing on me ever since I started studying it. While we were on vacation, I can't begin to tell you how many times I read this over and over and over again. And to be honest, this morning, I don't want to preach the messages in segments. I want to preach them all at once because I don't want to lose the continuity and the integrity of the passage. I just want to keep it all together. But I also realize the brain can only absorb as much as the butt can endure, right? And so being 21st century Americans, the tush is a little thin and we have the attention span of squirrels sometimes. So I am going to split this up. Even though I know better, I often forget that as I'm reading the Bible, and especially reading through the Old Testament, that the events of the Bible are not like the books of the Bible. In other words, they are not connected in a chain. So one doesn't follow the other, pulled by one and pushing the next one forward, but rather they're not running horizontally. We need to understand the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as running vertically, that it's layers. And those layers, like peeling back an onion, some of those layers are very, very thin, and we don't realize that. But instead of reading the Bible this way, we need to read it this way and realize that many of the events that are happening, even though it may be over here in one part of the Bible, over here in another part of the Bible, they're still very much connected. And they are contemporaries of one another, and things are going on at the same moment. So with that being said, here in the book of Jeremiah, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is the 24th book of the Old Testament. So 62% of the way through the Old Testament, we come to this book of Jeremiah. Topically, Jeremiah is prophetic, but it's not like super distant prophecy. It is going to be prophecy that's going to happen relatively quickly because it is dealing with the nations, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. You remember that through a series of events that this one nation of Israel divided and they have separate kings and all of that and everything that takes place. And that's something that I forget sometimes is that when you look at the books and you see the different kings that are involved, the Bible has those kings recorded in a particular place. Where is it? 1 and 2 Kings. That's not a trick question. We're in Jeremiah. 1 and 2 Kings happens a long time before. And so I forget 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah, lots in between, therefore not connected. Wrong. It's not a train. It's like this. And though there be a lot of books in between, so many of those events are just working together. Have you ever thought when you were reading through 1 and 2 Kings that you were reading through the time period of things that are happening in Isaiah and Jeremiah and a lot of the minor prophets? But yet that's exactly how it is. So that's why I say we have to be careful how we're reading through these books. They're connecting. You say, okay, get on with the message. What's this all about? It's going to be connected and actually, this is the setup message for next week. That's why I said I don't really want to preach this in segments. I want you to have next week's message. But this week's message sets up the reason why next week's message is so important. You're going to be back next week, right? Because I don't want you to miss this part. This is good stuff. Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's begin putting these layers together. And we want to start out by looking at the spiritual climate. The spiritual climate of the time period that we are looking at, there is a spiritual climate that's going on that's very, very important. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said the, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see, it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. The spiritual climate. Israel and Judah were a mess. And their sins are described very, very graphically in terms that are unmistakable. They were, the Bible says, espoused to the Lord, and they were to be the chaste bride of Christ. For a while, and I mean a very little while, they behaved as they should. But that didn't last long. And the Lord says, you have gone out and you have played the harlot. You have committed whoredoms with this world. You've played the field of the world. You have invited all these things into your life. You were the chaste nation for the Lord. And yet you did all these things. They don't fear God. They aren't worshiping God from their heart, merely actions. They have forsaken God. They have created and followed their own gods, gods of their own making, of their own hands. They're spiritual leaders, the priests, the pastors, the Bible says. They're doing nothing to try and steer the people back the right way. They're not waking up and saying, where is God? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he blessing us? They're just oblivious of the fact that God's not there. God says, I've tried to correct you. I have smitten your children. I have taken things from you. I've allowed you to live out your vile lifestyles and to experience the consequences of it. And yet you have not turned around. You haven't turned back to me. You're backslidden. You're comfortable. You're proud of your harlotry. And you've refused to repent. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5, the first three verses. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know and seek in the broad places thereof. If ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. What a picture. Now, in chapter 3, we mentioned a king by the name of Josiah. We're going to be talking about him next week. But before Josiah ever became king, there was another king. Turn back, keep a marker here in Jeremiah, go back to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, in my Bible, I've got this many pages between. That's a thick bunch of pages, right? And you look through it and you say, boy, I can't see through that. And yet the events line up all in the same time period. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image in the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Again, these events are happening concurrently, not consecutively. Much of 1 and 2 Kings tells us that one bad leader is followed by another bad leader, and their actions, their vileness, their wickedness. Vile was piled upon vile. And you know what that makes? That makes a pretty stinking heap, doesn't it? And that's what is going on in the land of Israel and Judah. What was happening in the Lord's house was appalling. The house of the Lord is a place that was created and dedicated for the presence of the Lord, where the people could come and they could meet with God. And yet God's house had been defiled. It was to be a place of worship and sacrifice. Manasseh turned it into a house of idols. And the blasphemy of this action is unreal. Evidently, the priests allowed it. They didn't challenge it. They didn't warn the people. They didn't say, no, this stuff is not going to be in here. But they brought it in anyways. The guardians of the house of the Lord didn't. They didn't guard it. We've read a lot of scripture, seen a lot of sin going on. You say, but this was Israel and Judah. This was 3,000 years ago. What in the world does this have to do with today? And I would tell you that it has everything to do with today, because the parallels are uncanny. Religious News published an article April the 14th of this year where they combined some research that they did with another polling organization called Pew Research. Now, when we hear the word pew, we think of church, right? And we sit in our pews, and you would think Pew Research is a Christian research organization, and it's not. I've never checked into, you know, maybe the guy that started the organization, like Barna Research, his last name's Barna. Maybe this poor fella had the last name of Pew. Imagine going through life with that last name, right? Oh, Pew! Well, Pew Research. This is not a Christian organization that's done all this. Pew Research reported the decline in spirituality in America, but for years they had reported the decline, but recently said that those numbers have stopped and have even mildly reversed. That things are not as bad as they were. Things are getting better. And I know it's easy to get excited about that, isn't it? But listen to the article. This religious transformation, they write, stems from what we call individualization, a phenomenon which is in which people increasingly craft their spiritual lives according to personal values rather than institutional dictates. While church attendance and denominational affiliations decline sharply, personal spiritual practices often persist. Many who stopped attending church services continue to pray. Belief in God remained durable, even as organizational commitments faded. Meditation practices increased. Some maintained robust spiritual lives while rejecting organizational affiliation, the spiritual but not religious. Others blended practices from multiple traditions. Still others became secular or indifferent to religious matters. What united many wasn't a rejection of the sacred, but a rejection of religious bureaucracy that felt disconnected from their lived experience. Some of this has been brought about by the LGBTQ plus movement within churches and the shifting attitudes. One person explained it this way. They said, "I don't think church is a requirement to be connected with God. Sometimes that structure can get in the way of true worship." What's emerging from this sorting is a religiously polarized landscape. At one pole stand those committed to traditional religious authority and institutions, and at the other end are those embracing what sociologist Robert Bella and colleagues called the sacredness of the individual, prioritizing personal authenticity over institutional directives. We are witnessing not simple secularization, but transformation and polarization, a sorting process in which those uncomfortable with religious institutions have largely already left, while those who remain are more committed. I hope that nobody, as I read that, I hope nobody is agreeing in their hearts with it and saying, "Oh, boy, that sounds really, really good. Sounds like we really are headed in the right direction." Stop and think about what you heard, because what you heard equates to spiritual hedonism. It equates to that which denounces and dismisses the Word of God in favor of what you and I as an individual want and what we feel and all of that kind of stuff. Oh, we have become so spiritual. The sacredness of the individual, folks, is hedonistic. It says that it's all about what I want, what I feel, what I need. Well, if that's how we look at Christianity and church, then we create a church according to those parameters. We create our programs. We create the structure of the services according to what I want, what I feel, what I need. So that at the end of the day, when we walk out of this building, we can say, "I felt, I got, I this, I. That is the sacredness of the individual. And it's an ungodly, hedonistic way of looking at things. The Bible clearly establishes morality that does not change for culture, but changes culture or runs in opposition of culture. God created the local church, complete with a structure of authority. That is in the Bible. The church is not supposed to be secularized. Rather, the church, along with its congregants, those who are members of God's true church, are called to holiness. The church is not supposed to be defined by the holiness of man. It is supposed to be defined by the holiness of God. Holiness is not about identifying with the kingdom of man or the kingdom of the world. It's about identifying with the kingdom of God. Notice a couple of sentences that were used in those articles. Many who stopped attending services continued to pray. Belief in God remained durable. Isn't that what we hear today? Isn't that the argument we constantly hear from people that want to do their own thing? They will say, I am closer to God than I have ever been in my life. Go with me to the book of James chapter 1 and verse 22. This is what Israel and Judah were saying. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Stop right there for just a minute. We are supposed to do something with the word of God that we hear and that we read. But if we just read the word of God and do nothing with it, the Bible says we are deceiving our own selves. There's a lot of folks out in this world today sitting in churches today, could even be sitting in this church service, that are just deceiving themselves, doing nothing with the word of God. The sacredness of the individual. You get what you want out of it for what you want, for what you feel, for what you think you need. But it has nothing to do with the Lord. And you deceive yourselves by saying, am I not so much better? I am just closer to the Lord than I've ever been in my life. Folks, the church service is not supposed to be secularized. The church service is not supposed to be seeker sensitive. The church service is not supposed to be about us. The church service is for the Lord. It is to please Him. It is to honor Him. It is to glorify Him. It is an opportunity for us to come together as a congregation, not to bless the person sitting beside us, but to bless Almighty God collectively. That's the purpose. And assembling with the body of Christ is not optional. It is not optional. You cannot say that you make it your pattern, it is the habit of your life to miss assembling with the house or with the family of God and to say, I am closer to God than I have ever been. You are lying. You are deceiving yourself because it's not what the Scripture teaches. You cannot disobey the Word of God and think that you are closer to God than you have ever been. That is absolute ludicrous lunacy that has permeated churches and the minds of people all across this nation. Can we not see the descriptions of Judah and Israel alive and well in the church today? Go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to this church, he begs them in this verse, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God that ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have that passage that's so familiar where, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, and we use it about marriage and our relationships with our spouse and how we ought to be in our families. But do you remember why the Lord gave us the picture of the church? And in fact, He tells us that He wants to espouse us as a chaste virgin, but He says, I speak about God and His church. The whole point. There will be some who will get their backs up and say, well, the church isn't the house of the Lord. The individual Christian is the house of the Lord. I won't argue with you about that because it is true. We are told very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20 that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God, and we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, do what? Glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. They belong to Him. We are given the same reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All right? If we get all uptight, bent out of shape about what goes on in the local churches sometimes, why are we not uptight and bent out of shape about what goes on with the individual Christian who is the house of the Lord? The true house of the Lord. What right, what justification do we have to take the house of the Lord and introduce it into the whoredoms of the world and the harlotry of the world? What right? And we have none. And we're no better off than Israel and Judah. And we see what happened to them. The Bible says Judah didn't learn from what happened to Israel. And folks, the church hasn't learned by what happened to Israel and Judah. And somehow we think it's going to be different. It's not. How can a loving God chastise them and not chastise us? That doesn't make any sense. As we look at this, you say, well, this is sounding really judgmental. This is no more judgmental than what's said in Jeremiah. This is just fact. This is where things are at today. Folks, we know that things, the Bible promised, it prophesied that in the last days, evil men will wax better and better, worse and worse. Don't let anybody kid you and think things are getting better. Things are getting worse. Folks, we have not seen how bad things can get. Maybe in our perspective, we go, man, I don't know how anything could get worse. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that, because we're nowhere close to how bad it could get. And yet, we've not learned. We have not learned from what God said to Israel and Judah. We have not learned from what happened to them. And we think somehow things are going to be different with us. This is where I want to continue to next Sunday morning's message, because the Lord is going to raise up two individuals that are roughly the same age, a fellow by the name of Josiah and a fellow by the name of Jeremiah. And these young voices are going to proclaim a message of warning. They're going to do some bold and brave things. And they're going to experience a lot of pushback from it. But God is going to use these two men almost as a last warning, if you will, to Israel and Judah. And I cannot help but wonder if God is not preparing somebody in that young category today to be the ones that are going to sound off that last warning. Because, folks, we are headed down the same hole that Israel and Judah is down. I got to close out the message this morning, but I'm not closing out until one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. And look with me at verse 17. In 1 Peter 4:17, the Bible says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now stop with that for just a minute. time has come. Oh, we got more time. James warns us, you don't know what's on the morrow. Forget tomorrow. You don't even know that you're going to get to go to lunch today. You don't even know that you're going to get your afternoon nap. You don't know that you'll be back for services tonight. Some of you have made up your mind and said, well, I ain't going to be back. You know what? You might not even get to do what you planned. Your life could come to an end. And it's done. How much time have we wasted? How much time have we burned away like it's frivolous and not important? Time has come. Judgment's got to begin at the house of God. Spurgeon said this, there is equity in it. For Christians profess to be better than others, and so they ought to be. They say that they are regenerate, so they ought to be regenerate. They say that they are holy people separated unto Christ, so they ought to be holy and separate from sinners as he was. Obviously, this judgment is not upon a building. It's upon those who congregate in that building. Those who call themselves Christians. Those who call themselves the church. Those who acknowledge that they have been called to holy separation. To those that have been called to new life in Christ. To those that are to be presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's who's supposed to be, judgment is supposed to be coming to. If we don't heed God's warnings, why would we think that we will fare any better than God's people of old fared? This morning, Christians, forget about the person sitting beside you. Focus on yourself. Have you drifted? Are you backslidden? Are you taking responsibility for it? Or are you blaming everybody else? You are the temple. If you're saved, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You have been bought with a price. If you're not glorifying Him, judgment has got to begin with you. Are we doing all that we can to make sure that what goes on in this building, this place where the church congregates in the church, are we doing everything that we can to make sure that what goes on in this building is that which is sacred and pure and pleasing to the Lord? Let's allow some judgment to fall on our own lives and ask God to reveal to our hearts what's not right and what's missing. Maybe today you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior and you're going after a sermon like that. Why would I want to? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. I left off the last half because it's written to you. In verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's for the Christian. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Think about that. What shall the end be of those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior? As a child of God, as a child of my earthly dad, I got spanked. But I was never beaten. I could never say that he took me to within an inch of my life, although he probably should have at times. But he never did that. There was plenty of skin left that could have been put in that fire of the spankings. But I knew my dad would never kill me. What about those that don't know Christ as Savior? Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy body and soul in this earth. I'm paraphrasing poorly. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul for eternity in hell. I'd rather have my Heavenly Father's spankings than to have hell for all of eternity. And if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the end that you're being warned about in this passage. So you tell me, which is better, to be the Christian that the Lord has given a spanking to because He loves us, or to be the one that is at the end of their life and they end up in hell and they are experiencing the wrath of Almighty God forever and forever and forever? You say, well, I don't believe a loving God would send me there. You sent yourself. He did everything that He could possibly do to get you off of that road in life. He provided an exit. He says, here's where you get off. No, I know better. And you treated the destiny of your eternal soul like you treat your GPS. Your GPS told you to go to one direction. No, I know better. I'm going to go my way. Well, sometimes with your GPS, that did work out better. And other times, you got lost as a goose. But you know that thing was faithful all the way. Keep telling you, reroute, do U-turn, do this, do that. It was always telling you what to do, right? But you come to the end of this world without Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no U-turn. That road that you could have got off on to heaven is long gone. Today is the day of salvation. Now, while there's still time. And this morning, I don't know who's here saved and lost. There's no way I can know that. This is between you and God. God knows. And I believe you know. Because there's conviction going on in your heart right now, and you know that you're not saved. You know that if your life was to end, you wouldn't be in heaven. You know you'd be in hell. This is the day to get this right and settled. Would you, while there's time? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we don't know how you're dealing with our hearts, but Lord, we know. We know that you are. And we're asking that as you deal with the Christian, maybe somebody is receiving a divine spanking right now from you. And this needs to be a day they get things right and get back in fellowship with you, with brothers and sisters in Christ, that they make things right in their life. Father, there may be somebody here today that's on their way to an eternal hell, and this needs to be the day of salvation for them. You're dealing with them right now, Lord, and I pray that all that resistance against you would just crumble, and that today would be the day that they would throw themselves to you, knowing that they will be saved and received by you when they do that. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.